Couple of announcements and things that we'll take care of here. Youth group? No youth group this evening? Okay. Very good. Also, many of you received an invitation to give a gift to Tamur for our support. And some of you got that through a text message or an email, and some of you have given your gift to me, and I appreciate that. If you would like to be included in that gift, you can give your gift to me. If it's in the form of a check, that check needs to be made to me so that that can be provided through the proper channels to get to Tamur. So you're invited to do that, and thank you for being a part of that. I don't think I have any others here, except there's a wedding invitation, I think, on the back. And Wyatt and Kina, so March 27th. Tomorrow's the 1st of March. So I don't know about you, Jack. I'm not near ready to go plant corn yet, so ground's a little cold, and I'm not ready. But I don't know who picked music today, but things in my life sure need those three songs. Give you a little update on Rachel. Rachel and Cole and the boys actually spent the night together last night. Rachel has short times where she has relief and a lot of times where she doesn't. Doctors are still working to try to get medication and thing in the right level and the right timing and everything so that she can get some more consistent relief. So just continue to pray for them. God is great, and right now we're relying on His mercy. And His grace. So we appreciate your prayers to the praise of your glory. Behold our God, and yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. Cole and Rachel need those assurances and encouragement. So you probably won't get a response from Rachel much when if you text her. Cole tries to get back in touch with you, but he's got a lot of places that he's got to share information, so it can be a little overwhelming too. But maybe share a card or just something of encouragement. So I appreciate all your prayers and support for them, for us. Appreciate it. Thank you. We have others too that Barry and Pam are facing future and surgeries, and we're not the only ones. So we appreciate your prayers for all those, and remember those that are in need and can't be with us. So. For different reasons. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we are humbled to be able to approach you in all your majesty and glory. And we do want it to be the song of our hearts that the things that we face from day to day and how we respond and what we appreciate about you would be the praise of your glory, because it is beyond our imagination and our description, and that there is none other than you when we look at searching for answers or understanding of why things are the way they are, or the glory of how you made things, we only have to behold our God. That's how great you are. Father, may we face the lives that we live and the difficulties and challenges the way your word encourages us to and instructs us to, that we put up with, not just put up with it, but we rejoice in suffering because we know that it encourages us to grow. It provides us endurance and patience. And Father, it leads us to a life that is more dependent on you. Father, that we would be the people that you want us to be. Father, we want to celebrate this morning with Rick and Jolene as they've shared news of your word being provided to a group of people, another group of people. Father, may we treasure your word like they do. Father, how it is, Rick described that as those Bibles arrived, they wouldn't allow a single box to touch the ground. They value it. They hunger for it. They cherish it. Father, make us also that way. That the blessings, the greatest blessings of our souls and the instructions for our souls comes from your word through the power and instruction of the Holy Spirit. And Father, make us excited about that and the promises that your word provide. Father, we just thank you for your provision for us. Pray for all of our missionaries and as they serve and labor and seek to honor you and do the work that you provided for them. And Father, may they keep their eyes in the right place in the middle of circumstances and struggles. Father, give them an encouragement, knowing that your word will not return void. So present it and let your Holy Spirit use it. So, Father, we just pray your provision for them. Thank you for this opportunity to be here, to worship you, to bring praise to you, and we pray that you continue to guide our hearts in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
In your hymn book, 177, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Stand if you're able to.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, our Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our sins, he took his sin above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, here was our earth and then, the kings
For leading us and the others for singing, playing. We do have great reason to rejoice. You know, and typically when you rejoice, you have a smile on your face and you're excited about something. And so I trust that you are about our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and about His Word. So if you take your word, take the Bible, God's Word, open please to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, last time we were introduced, so to speak, to four teenagers who made up their minds to be faithful to the Lord. These four, and many others as well, no doubt, were taken away from their homes. They were moved to a foreign pagan country. They were enrolled in a pagan school. They were trained in the ways of a pagan king and pagan people. Follow along. As I read, as I did last time, the entirety of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar in the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father, we are privileged to read your word together, to hear you speak to us. And Lord, we are privileged to have your Holy Spirit, if we are believers, dwelling within us, who will take that word and shape it in such a fashion so that our minds can understand it, that our hearts can believe it,
so that it can be applied, the truths of it be applied properly to us, so that we can live for your honor and for your glory. Use me as your servant, but get me out of the way. May you be exalted. May those who hear today be edified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In our time together this morning, I'd like for us to break this account into three parts, three stages, if you will. We began noting the first one last week, and we're going to call this the situation encountered. The situation encountered. We find this in verse 5 of chapter 1. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Now, to be honest, when we read that, there seems to be no situation. There seems to be no problem. Nothing's going on here at all. What's the big deal? What could be the issue with having the best food and the best drink that's available? And put yourself in these young men's place. You've been jerked out of your homeland. You've been put into a pagan foreign country. Those are not good things. But you get to eat the best food and drink the best drink. And, you know, at the same time you do that, the king is eating and drinking the same food. Where's the issue? What's the problem? Well, the only way we know that there is a problem is because of what the text tells us concerning Daniel's response. And we find that in the first part of verse 8, where he says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, we can understand that if he were to eat the food and drink the wine, he would in some way defile himself. So we know that there is a situation. We know that there's a problem. Something about what the king was serving would be defiling to these young Jewish men. Otherwise, Daniel and the three others would not have done what they did. We alluded to the issue at hand briefly last time. Historians tell us that many pagan kings would eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, believing that in eating that meat, they somehow the false gods that they worshipped would bring good to them. So if I ate of the meat that was sacrificed to this particular idol, then that idol would in turn give something good to me. That's what they believed. In eating the meat sacrificed to idols, they would be validating the supposed reality of those false gods. Of course, God did not permit his chosen people, the Jewish people, to do such a thing. Keep a finger in Daniel chapter 1, if you wouldn't. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, second book of the Old Testament of the Bible, Exodus chapter 34. God is quite clear in this prohibition in Exodus 34. We begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 34 and verse 13. God says through Moses, he says, you shall tear down their altars, this is the people of the land, and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Get that phrase in there. It says, you are invited and you eat of the sacrifice. The Jewish people were not to eat of food that had been sacrificed to idols. That was at least part of the issue. That was at least part of the situation. There was another part as well. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. And here we find the matter of unclean foods coming into the picture. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Leviticus 11:44, God says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Now there are other Old Testament texts that lay out even more detail regarding what was clean and what was unclean. We're not going to go to that. But these ancient Jews were under the covenant of Moses that included dietary restrictions. There were certain foods that they could eat and certain foods that they were not allowed to eat. Some or all of this was somehow involved in the food and the drink that the king ordered for these young captives. And don't think for a moment that there was any flexibility in this matter. Going back to Daniel chapter 1, look again at verse 5. Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the food that he drank, and the wine that he drank. The term translated assigned is also translated appointed in some texts. To put it bluntly, it means that the king commanded. This is the law. This is what's going to happen. They commanded that these young men be fed these certain foods, that they be given these certain beverages to drink. No questions, no options, no special allowances. The king commanded it had to be done. And let me remind you, if you don't know already, that this King Nebuchadnezzar was no Mr. Nice Guy either. No. As we'll see in a few weeks, Lord willing, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to follow the king's commandment to bow down to this image, he has no problem throwing them alive into a burning furnace. The furnace that is so hot that it kills the men that he throws in there. This is no Mr. Nice Guy that he's dealing with here. No trial, no defense, no plea bargain, just immediate death, or so he thought. But we'll save that for later. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king with a pagan mindset, and these young men are new in the land. Their parents are probably nowhere around to give them counsel, to give them support. They are faced with the severest situation, the biggest problem that they've ever faced in their young lives. Are they going to obey God, or are they going to obey man? And you say, oh, that's simple. They obey man. They obey God. No problem. We just obey God. We always obey God, right? Well, is it that simple? It should be, I guess, but it's not, is it? It's a tough question. You know, it's a relevant one, not only for these Jewish young men in the 7th century B.C., but for each of us in the 21st century A.D. Do we obey God or do we obey man? This brings us to the second part of the biblical account in Daniel chapter 1. We'll call this the plan engaged. The plan engaged. Here is a pagan authority insisting that they do something when God has told them to do something else. The pagan authority insists that they do one thing and God says, no, you do this. Not what the pagan authority said. Now, let me say something at this point regarding God telling them something. There's no biblical evidence that God in any way spoke directly to Daniel or the other three regarding this matter. We know from further study of the book of Daniel that God did speak at times directly to Daniel, particularly through visions. The evidence of silence at this point leads us to believe something else. It leads us to believe that these four Jewish young men knew God's word. They knew Exodus. They knew Leviticus. And that was their source of instruction from God. And we live in a day when it's popular to say things like, God told me to do this, or God told me to say that. And I'm not talking about those who are wrapped up in the Pentecostal, the charismatic traditions. I'm talking about professing conservative evangelical Christians, much like us here at Sterling Bible. Does the Holy Spirit bring things to your mind? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit prompt you to do certain things or say certain things? Yes. But always those things are in accord with God's Word. If what you say God is telling you to do or say is specifically in God's Word, like share the gospel, or love your neighbor, or obey your parents. Children, you don't need a special revelation from God to obey your parents. The Bible says it very clearly. That's a special enough revelation. We don't need a special word from God to witness for Him. That's right there. We're told to do it, to be witnesses for Him. We don't need to be told to be kind or to meet the need of another. It's unnecessary for God to repeat His commands to you personally. And it's presumptuous of you, I believe, to expect God to do that. If what you say God is telling you to do or say is not specifically in God's Word, like buy this car or take this vacation or date this person or say something or keep your mouth shut in some situation or attend this college or wear these clothes today, whether you want to admit it or not, you are saying that God is revealing new truth to you. God told me to buy this car. God told me to go to this college. Oh, so God has revealed some new truth to you. Whatever the circumstances, regardless of the seeming importance or lack thereof, don't spend your time, beloved, listening for that still small voice or the whisper or the sign from God or whatever it is that you believe will be God's way of assuring you that you're making the right decision. Rather, get faithful in reading and studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture. Get faithful in prayer, often and intense prayer. Confess your sins regularly. Learn to walk by the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Learn to live a life in a manner that proclaims the reality of God's grace and God's beauty, that reveals the truth of His power and His authority, that reflects the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like we sang about this morning. And when the focus of your life is genuinely lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't need to supposedly hear God speak. How you live your life will simply be the result of your close walk with the Lord. Now, in our text, we learn something important about these Jewish young men in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. It's proper, I think, to believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made the same commitment. I use those names because it's easier for me to remember than the other ones. We don't typically call Daniel Belteshazzar, but we call the other three Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They made the same commitment. This type of commitment doesn't just show up when a crisis arises. And as we concluded last time, you'll respond to crises according to your character. You'll either honor or dishonor God and His Word according to your character. You'll either refuse to be defiled or you'll accept defilement according to your character. And your character is something that you develop and that you build now. Not in the middle of a crisis, but now. And because of that character, Daniel was able to do something. Let's notice what he does. Let's read the entirety of verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We're not given every detail of this event, so we have to sort of read between the lines in this instance. Here are four young captives in a pagan foreign land. They have no personal rights, including the right of appeal. You know, we like to think we have rights. And in our country, we are given some rights. We have, according to our Constitution, unalienable rights that don't come from humans, they come from God. And I think that's true. But here are these four captives in a pagan foreign land. They have no personal rights, including the right of appeal. So how does this happen? How is it that they are able to speak to the authorities regarding their convictions? The king says, you're going to eat my meat, you're going to drink my wine. Ashpenaz, his representative, turns to them and says, here's what you're going to eat, here's what you're going to drink. How is it that Daniel and the other three can come along and say, Ashpenaz, can we have a word? Can we appeal this? We've got some convictions here, and we'd like to offer something. We'd like to offer a different plan. How is it that they have the right to do that? How is it they are able to speak? Well, apparently there was something about their lives that God used to give them an audience with the pagan authority. There was something about their mannerisms, the mannerisms and the integrity of Daniel and his three friends that allows them to ask permission of the commander of the officials not to defile themselves. God honors the direction of their lives. It's incredible, isn't it? Here's these four young people, and they're in this foreign land. What right do they have to go before this, basically go up to King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, that's where the buck stops. And say, hey, we don't really want to do that. Can we do this? You see, they had such a demeanor, apparently. They had such a lifestyle that honored God, that God honored them. In response, they were not out to just break law. No, they were people who respected the law, who respected authority. But above all, of course, they honored and respected God. And look what happens, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This is exciting stuff. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God around here. We say we firmly believe in it. That here's an absolutely astounding illustration of that sovereignty. Consider the truths of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Wow. Put that verse in light of what we're talking about right here. King Nebuchadnezzar who's saying, this is the way it's going to be. Daniel and the other three come along. They honor God. They honor and respect authority. And God uses their very demeanor, I believe, to allow them to make this suggestion, to change what the king has said is going to happen. God has absolute total control over governmental authorities. The key is not whether the authority is godly or whether the authority is pagan. Rather, the key is how we respond to that authority. Do we believe that God is ultimately in control? Do we believe that we're going to begin to see some great things happen as we live godly lives around pagan authority? Keep a marker in Daniel chapter 1 and turn to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, it's, you know, we could spend weeks just preaching on some of these things. But from this text, I want you to see seven principles having to do with how we deal with pagan authorities, how we deal with an unregenerate, ungodly, and perverse government. And before you write this off, that this was, you know, this is first century Rome, they didn't understand the wickedness that we have in our 21st century government, and there's plenty of it, if you haven't noticed. Do you know who the Roman emperor was? Do you recognize the name Nero from history? It's quite possible that there has never been a more ungodly pagan ruler in the history of man on the face of the earth than Nero. He was such a deranged, evil emperor. He did things like soak Christians in oil and then impale them on sharp poles and burn them alive to light the orgies that he conducted. It was his lights for his party. People, humans, burning on stakes. Emperor Nero governed a tremendously sad and pagan time in the life of the Christians in the Roman Empire. And yet notice what the Apostle Paul writes to them right in the middle of such persecution. Right in the middle of Nero's reign. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Wow. Does that ever square with the book of Daniel? Recall Daniel chapter 21, or chapter 2, verse 21. He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that we're going to have godly people in control of our governments. Nowhere. But in the Bible, we are taught on how to properly respond to those authorities in the light of the truth that God is ultimately in charge of them all. So first, we must recognize and accept the fact that we are commanded by God to be in subjection to that authority. There are those who teach that since we're free in Jesus, we don't have to obey human authority. That's simply not true. It's not biblical. We are to recognize and submit to human authority. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Oh. Second, not only do we recognize and submit to human authority, but we also recognize God's sovereign hand in that authority. God is the one who put that human authority into place. And inversely, failing to submit to that human authority is failing to recognize God's sovereign hand in that authority. To put it another way, failing to obey human authority is failing to obey God. And notice the last part of verse 2. Those who resist will incur judgment. Those who resist will incur judgment. First, recognize and submit to human authority. Second, recognize God's sovereign hand in that authority. And third, resisting the first two brings God's judgment. In other words, don't fight God for what he has ordained for his purpose. Don't fight God for what he has ordained for his purpose. We don't know what that purpose may be in the short run. We do know the long run. It's for his glory and his honor. And admittedly, I struggle with understanding God's purpose in putting women in positions of authority in our country who, for example, like our House of Representatives did this week, passing what is known as the Equality Act. And in case you're getting defensive and saying, Pastor, stay out of politics, this isn't politics. I'm not talking Republican and Democrat. I'm talking about threat to religious freedoms guaranteed to us by our Constitution. Sure, it's political in nature, but it's so much more than that. Suffice it to say at this point that if this Act, Equality Act, eventually becomes law, the public practices of worship and evangelism that we now enjoy will be in great danger. If that becomes law, what we're doing right here this morning is in great danger. And the way you go out and live your life and share the gospel with others is in great danger. Another example of the importance of what we noted a moment ago regarding your character. You're going to respond to crises according to your character. You'll either honor or dishonor God and His Word according to your character. You're either going to refuse to be defiled or you're going to accept defilement according to your character. And your character is something that you build now, that you develop now. You need to give prayerful, you need to give thoughtful consideration to what you're going to do when. Not if, but when such changes come our way. Because they're coming. When they come for sure, I don't know. But they're coming. So first, recognize and submit to human authority. Second, recognize God's sovereign control over that third authority. Third, don't fight God over what He has placed as authority for His purpose. Let's read on in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to the good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive His approval. The fourth principle in responding to human authorities is this: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear authority. Do what is good. Do what is right. Why? Verses 4 and 5. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Here's the fifth principle. Don't go against your conscience. Why, for example, do you nearly have a panic attack when you're driving along in your car and all of a sudden you see a patrol car parked off to the side? Why? I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you from my own experience. Because I'm already breaking the law by speeding, or I typically do. That's why. I already have a guilty conscience. If you choose to break the law, you're going to pay the penalty for that infraction. The human authorities bring judgment on those who break the law. And by the way, it says they bear the sword. You don't spank with a sword. You kill with a sword. Human government's given that right to take life if necessary. I'm talking about capital punishment. People don't like that today. All states are cutting that out. They're not doing that anymore. It's biblical. State bears the right of the sword. Carry the sword. State has the right to do that. If you break the law, you're going to pay for the penalty for that infraction. Human authorities bring judgment on those who break the law. So Paul writes, for your own sake, for the sake of your conscience, honor that authority in your life. Obey that authority. Verse 6, let's go on. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now this is something that most of us, myself included, would not like to hear. Don't really want to hear. Years ago, I preached from this text, and a man in our church came up to me afterwards, and he informed me that if I ever preached from that text on that issue again, he's going to leave the church. I'll admit to you, it was my temptation to say, we're going to have another message. We're going to do it right now. I didn't. Immediate issue here is paying taxes. We are to pay taxes. Two, as Jesus said, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's and to God things that are God. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. The underlying issue, however, is this, and this is the sixth principle. Don't think that because you're a believer, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're above and beyond doing what everybody else has to do. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you don't have to do what everybody else has to do. And that brings us to the seventh principle found in verse 7. I know I'm moving through these quickly, but he says this: pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Be respectful to authority. Number 7, be respectful to authority. And as in a moment, we'll see, this doesn't mean that we always agree, that we never confront. What it does mean is that we are respectful, that our attitudes, our words, our actions, all of it, respectful. Yes, there will come times when the law requires all of us to do something that God says we are not to do, or when the law requires all of us to not do something that God says we are to do. That happened to Daniel. That happened to the first century apostles after Christ's ascension. This has happened to Christians throughout the centuries. And it may very well happen to us in the not so distant future. Here's the thing. When that time comes, make sure that you have the same kind of testimony around authorities that Daniel did, to where they don't look at you as a rebel looking for a cause. Did Daniel rebel against the authority? Yes, he did in a sense, but he wasn't a rebel looking for a cause. He had a cause. Rather have that kind of testimony where they recognize the fact that you've come into a real dilemma and you need to honor God and can no longer obey Him. And that does not mean that human authorities are going to show some kind of respect in return. No. They did here in chapter 1. But as we'll see later in the book of Daniel, those authorities did not show respect in return when Daniel and the three others, were in other situations. Daniel and the three young Jews were the kind of men who could approach an authority figure, who could make a request that they not do what they'd been told to do. Why? Because they did not want to dishonor their God. And this is an incredible testimony. Incredible testimony to their character. Now let's go back to Daniel, pick up the account with verse 10. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll continue with the second part of the second stage, the plan engaged. God has already changed chief eunuch Ashpenaz's mind toward Daniel. This is how God works. Ashpenaz knows where Daniel is coming from, but he's got problems of his own. Verse 10, chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" Daniel, you've got a problem, I understand. I see where you're coming from, but I've got a problem too, Daniel. I report directly to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't take lightly to any hint of insubordination. This guy's just doing his job. He's just doing his job. How often do we get upset with the store clerk because we think the price is too high? Or we get mad at the county treasurer because we think our taxes are too high? Well, the prices probably are too high, and the taxes definitely are too high. But these people are just doing their jobs. They're doing their jobs. They're doing what they were hired to do. I don't know if you've flown much lately, but getting through all the rules and restrictions just to get on the airplane can be exasperating. I remember when you didn't have to take your shoes and belt off and everything out of your pockets and all that kind of stuff. Now, on top of all those restrictions comes the COVID-19 business and the requirements that make the process all that much more annoying. How easy it is to take your frustrations out on the men and women who are doing their jobs. Step over here. And some of them aren't very nice, admittedly. Would that we would pray, "Lord, give me a love for these people. A compassionate heart toward them. They need you like everybody else needs you." They're just doing their jobs. So Daniel doesn't take out his frustrations with the requirements on Ashpenaz. Rather, he approaches him with a suggestion. Look at verse 11. Daniel chapter 1, verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, "Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." Daniel is so respectful. So respectful. He's thoughtful. He realizes the position Ashpenaz is in, and so he says to him, "Test us for 10 days. I trust God so much that not only will he honor me in this, but he'll honor you in this as well, Ashpenaz. Not for 6 months, not for a year, not even for 1 month, just 10 days. Give us some vegetables and some water, and let's see how God honors this." Verse 14. So he, that be Ashpenaz, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Are you seeing the issue clearly here? Daniel and these three young friends had such tremendous respect for human authority, coupled with an overwhelming understanding that God was sovereign over all authority. God would not bless them with his favor if they functioned in a with a belligerent attitude toward authority. But with the two in balance, God was able not only to honor their request and change the heart of the human authority, but to glorify his own name through the whole process. Now, can God glorify his name through anything? Yes, he can. But often he chooses to do it. Typically he chooses to do it through those who profess his name. I read an account recently of a Christian pastor named Joseph, who lived and ministered in Romania during the years of severe communist oppression under dictator Ceausescu and his wife Alina. This Joseph, like the Joseph of the Bible, was a godly man. He had a deep, deep respect for the truth that God was in control. That's not to say that it wasn't frustrating to him at times. It definitely was. He did not like, nor did he approve of the conditions that were forced upon him and his Romanian countrymen. But in all of his encounters with the pagan government of Romania, he was always decent, he was always respectful. On one occasion, one of the deacons in his church that he pastors was arrested for having four gospel tracts in his pocket. Four tracts. Tracked him down, found him, and arrested him. Put him in jail. And Joseph got word of this arrest, and he decided there was no way he was going to let this man stay in jail. He had a wife. He had four small children who needed his love, who needed his support. So Joseph went to the authorities, and he made a request. And he said to them, "I'm the one who gave Joseph the tracts. Please let him go and put me in prison in his place. His family cannot survive without him." So the authorities, just like Ashpenaz, allowed that request. They put Joseph in jail and released the deacon. Well, when the trial came, imagine this now, you're going to go on trial for something that someone else did, but this was the communist country. When the trial came, word got out, spread all over Romania. Christians were praying all across the land, even across the world. Joseph was found guilty, and the judge came in on the final day of the trial to make his sentencing statement. He said, "Joseph, I could take your license to preach away from you. I could put you in prison. I could ruin your family, your ministry, and your life, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fine you, because under the laws of this nation, I have to do something since you were found guilty." And then he gave the reason for his decision. He said something like this: "You are the first person who calls himself a Christian that has acted decently and respectfully in this courtroom. There's something unusual. There's something different about you." That's the same attitude that Paul and Silas had when they were in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. They'd been beaten. They were thrown into the dungeon of the prison. Their feet were locked in stocks. And what do we read in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25? It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unleashed or unfastened. And he goes on and says, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's going to take his own life rather than risk his life before the Roman authorities, because he was responsible for them. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the character, yes, it came from the grace and mercy of God, but it came through the character of Paul and Silas. Daniel was a man who trusted God and lived a life of integrity. He went to the governmental official and he made a request, and God changed the official's heart. And as a result of this, it worked not only for the official, but it worked out for Daniel and for his three friends as well. Does this mean that if we go into trials of this type with a godly attitude backed by Christ-like character, that we will never suffer any harm? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul and Silas suffered greatly before they were released, beaten, put in stocks. The church's first martyr, Stephen, he died by the hands, literally, of evil Jewish leadership. In every situation, however, God was glorified and the cause of Jesus Christ was advanced. So no, there's no promise, there's no guarantee that if you have the right attitude and you go in with the right character, that everything's going to go smoothly for you. Sometimes God's plan is for human authorities to change. Sometimes God's plan is for his children to be delivered, as it was the case with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And other times, it's not. Well, having noted the situation encountered, the process engaged, plan engaged, we turn to the third part of the third stage, we'll refer to as the results enjoyed. The results enjoyed. This is such a great opening, I think, to this book of the Bible, isn't it? It's a tremendous chapter. And this is just the first of 12. Let's look at the text again, rereading verse 14 and then moving on. Daniel chapter 1, verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter. Ashpenaz listened to Daniel and the others and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Water and vegetables. That sounds like a 21st century diet to me. Doesn't it? You're going to eat water and vegetables. Not for these guys. It says they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So Ashpenaz just keeps them on the water and a vegetable diet. Amazing. What happened? Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I want you to notice something here. This is where we begin to see the foundation for the rest of the book really take place. Look at that verse again. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This is the formation of the foundation for the rest of the book. Why is it that in chapter 2 we have this great panorama of history? Why is it that in chapter 4 we have the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Why is it that in chapter 6 we have Daniel in the lion's den? Why is it in chapter 7 through 12 we have prophecy about the end times? I'll tell you why. It's because a young man made up his mind not to dishonor God or dishonor himself. That's why. And because of that, God honored him. As I look around, oh, the potential. Potential right here in this congregation this morning. Older men and older women, younger men, younger women, who with godly character developed now before the severest tests and trials come, and they will come unless the Lord intervenes, have the capacity to live lives changed. Changed lives that God can use to change our communities, our cities, our counties, our states, our nations, our continent, even the world. How? Through people who are wanting, who are willing to be like Daniel and these three young Jewish men. Let's look finally at verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, final exam day is here. They've undergone 3 years of extensive training and preparation, not to mention 3 years of water and vegetables. Woo. And the result? Verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. God honored them before King Nebuchadnezzar. They enjoyed the God-given results. Again, we do not take away from this account that every time we live to honor God, He will honor us with the same kind of success that these four guys enjoyed. No. But God will honor us. And it may be in this life, but it most assuredly will be in eternity. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Beloved, I hope you sense that our study of the book of Daniel from the 7th century B.C. is a wonderful but a challenging study, one that is very appropriate to you and me right here in 21st century A.D. And the challenge is laid before each one of us this morning. Make up your mind before you roll out of bed tomorrow morning, Monday morning. Make up your mind. I will not defile myself. By the grace of God, I will honor Him regardless of what He does, regardless of what He wants me to do today. Don't worry about Tuesday. God's mercy is renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23. You live life one day at a time. That's why the Christian life is often called Christian walk. Because when you walk, you take one step, and then you take another, and then you take another, then you take another. The Christian life, you take one day, then the next day, then the next day. Yes, the world is filled with pagan, God-rejecting, God-hating, sin-loving people. All the more reason to stand out in the crowd. All the more reason. Don't be a weak-willed Christian who lacks the character to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. So I leave you with this question this morning. Have you made up your mind? Have you made up your mind? If so, thankfully press on. If not, why not? Let's pray. Father, we are awed as we consider you, the way in which your word has revealed yourself to us. To think that you, the great eternal creator, sustainer of all that exists, are interested in us, your creation. So much so that you will at times choose to honor us, even honor us before ungodly authorities. No, you don't guarantee that we will get what we think we want or think we deserve, or that life will be easy without struggle, without trial, without pain, without suffering, without persecution. In your word, you tell us all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We haven't suffered a lot of persecution in the United States. Some think it's because we don't live godly. That may be the case in some instances, but there are many godly people that in your sovereignty you have kept the persecution at bay. But from all appearances, Lord, it looks like the times are changing. The wind is blowing a different direction. Or perhaps it's blowing harder now from the same direction it's always been blowing, so we begin to notice. There are uncertainties about our future here on this earth. Uncertainties about our rights to and privileges of public worship and public expression of our faith. We have concerns about those. We value these things. Lord, at the same time, we trust that you are sovereign, that you know what is best, and that your will never lead us where your grace will not sustain us. We will face, if you tarry and do not come back for us, we will face times and people who are too great for us to face, who we cannot face on our own. But we can through you, through Christ, who lives in us, and in whom we live. So, Father, I pray this morning for the heart of each one here. Lord, if there is an unbeliever, may they come to you this morning by your grace through faith, trusting you for salvation in Jesus Christ. For the believer, Lord, we are uncertain, and the tendency is to be fearful. Help us to be wise. Help us to be men and women of character, godly character. And when that time comes, may we with Daniel say, we will not defile ourselves. We will honor God. realizing that the consequences on this earth could be severe. May even lead to death. That happens in many countries around the world now. And it appears it might be headed this way as well. At least ostracization and cancelization in our culture. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. May our trust truly be in you. Strengthen us, Father. Give us wisdom. May we be found to be faithful in your word and in prayer. Faithful in our testimony. Faithful in our families. Faithful in our church community. Faithful in our work. Men and women of integrity. Believing that in your sovereignty you will honor that in some way, in some shape, in some form. And that there will be those who, because of our testimony, our testimony not to ourselves, not to our own strength, our testimony to your grace, to your mercy, will come and say, fall down and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you will be glorified and honored. Help us to make up our minds, to be sure. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. This morning we are privileged to celebrate communion together. And we've asked the gentlemen to pass the plates this morning, since we didn't get everybody to pick it up on the way in. But they will be the only ones who will be handling the plates for sanitary purposes, I guess. So if you would like to partake with us, you are free to take the elements. They're together. The gentlemen, if you go ahead and disperse those, that'd be fine. And please hold them until all are served. We do not practice a closed communion here. We are open. We trust you to examine your own heart before the Lord and to partake if you are worthy to do so, worthy because of the grace of God in your lives. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As the elements are passed, like I said, please hold them and we'll partake together. Apostle Paul writes this, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We practice this ordinance of the church as commanded by our Lord as a means of celebrating together, remembering together what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. If you are not a believer here this morning, this celebration is meaningless. But if you are a believer, it is tremendously meaningful. Apostle Paul goes on to write, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Apostle Paul gives us opportunity here as we come together in the fashion that we've chosen to do it, to examine our own hearts. Are we believers? Is there sin standing between us in our fellowship with the Lord? There's no sin if you're a believer that will remove you from the relationship with the Lord, but there's sin that will remove you from the fellowship with the Lord. So this is about relationship, yes, but it's also about fellowship. So I want to give you an opportunity even now to bow your head where you are in the silence of the moment. Examine your own heart. Ask the Lord to reveal any sins to you that need to be confessed. Perhaps sins that you are unaware of, that you've forgotten. Make a commitment if you need to after the service, to go to someone and ask their forgiveness if necessary. You say, "Well, Pastor, my life just hasn't been very good. I don't think I'm good enough to take communion this week." You're right, you're not. Nor am I. But it's not about my goodness. It's about the goodness of Jesus Christ imputed to me through the blood of Jesus Christ. So take a few moments in the quietness of the hour right now and examine your own heart. Then we will eat and drink together. Gracious Father, in the quietness of the moment, we are reminded of the beauty of your grace and mercy. For as we honestly seek your face, how easy it is for our minds to go to those areas in our lives where we fall so short of your glory. The sins that we commit, the sins that we omit, sins of commission, sins of omission, how we must throw ourselves upon your grace and your mercy. And that's exactly what we can do this morning, individually and collectively. And because of that grace and mercy, because of your love for us, shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life willingly for us on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty of our sin, to appease your wrath. We can have peace with you. Joy because of you. Fellowship with you and fellowship with fellow other believers. That's pure, that's untainted, that's real. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for this time when we together can celebrate what Christ has done for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If you'll take the elements, you find the bread in the lower cup. Paul writes, Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is not the body itself. This is symbolic of the body. Let's partake together. In the same way also he took the cup after suppers, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is not the blood of Christ. This is symbolic of the blood of Christ. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Interestingly, we're proclaiming the Lord's death to fellow believers for the most part. I need to hear about the Lord's death, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Let's stand together and we'll sing a song as we close.